All right, so we are in Revelation 3, speaking to the church in Sardis. I'm going to go ahead and read this portion. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So to begin, I was going to share a tiny little story that happened a couple of weeks ago. If you know, I have a little one. He's a toddler, and he's starting to learn obedience and boundaries. And so we're playing out in the front yard, and they're riding bicycles in the driveway. And so you know those little lines in the driveway. I went to one where I said, okay, this is the boundary. Do not go past this. And I stood there for a while, and they'd ride up, and I'd say, turn around. And they turn around and go. And so after a few times, I figured out he knows the boundaries. The big kids are modeling the boundaries. I'm going to go sit down and watch. So they played for a while without a problem. And then my youngest one decided he was going to make a break for it. And he wasn't even near the boundary, but I could tell by his body language he meant business. He was going. And so I stood up to call, turn around. And at that same time, my other boys also noticed. And they just come flying around him. And they're just like swerving around with their cars. And it's like their bikes, and one of them has a tricycle with like these big plastic tires, and it's like really loud. And so as I'm calling for him, I'm realizing he can't hear me because of the chaos that's going on around him, just all of the commotion. And so I get this situation settled, and I remind him to stay where he's safe. And then it hit me that this was a picture of God's heart to the church of Sardis, calling out to them to remember and repent and come back into his security. So let's look at some information about the city of Sardis. On day one of this week's study, we read that Sardis was located in a fertile valley and was situated on a hill much like Pergamum. And I found it so interesting as I'm studying for this that I was given the Church of Pergamum and the Church of Sardis because there were actually some similarities between the two. It was up on a hill with those three steep sides, just like Pergamum. They were overconfident in the security of their land. And Sardis was also a very wealthy city. They were known for loving pleasure and luxury. They were also known for sexual immorality and impurity. So the combination of the soft, self-seeking lifestyle and overconfidence caused them to let their guard down. In David Guzik's commentary, he said, "The Greek historian Herodotus," I might not be saying that right, "tells the story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus. King Cyrus came to Sardis and found the position of the city ideally suitable for defense. There seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliff walls surrounding the city. He offered a rich reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to get up to the city. One soldier studied the problem carefully, and as he looked, he saw a soldier defending Sardis drop his helmet down the cliff walls. And he watched as the soldier climbed down a hidden trail to recover his helmet. He marked the location of the trail and led a detachment of troops up that night. They easily climbed the cliffs, came to the actual city walls, and found them unguarded. The soldiers of Sardis were so confident in the natural defenses of their city that they felt no need to keep a diligent watch. So the city was easily conquered. Curiously, the same thing happened almost 200 years later when Antiochus attacked and conquered the overconfident city that didn't set a watch. So Cyrus conquered the city in 549 BC, and then Antiochus captured it again in 214 BC. And before I move on, I'm just going to go ahead and let you know there's going to be a lot of scripture references today, so bear with me. Here we go. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." The description we see of Jesus in this letter is pointing to him as having complete authority. The number seven in Scripture represents completeness. And the seven spirits of God being the Holy Spirit, he has complete authority. He holds the Holy Spirit. And seven stars represent the churches. We saw this in Revelation 1:20, saying the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Jesus holds the fullness of God's Holy Spirit and the fullness of the church in his hands. So he knows their works, and they had nothing to show. This church was lacking the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the assurance of our salvation, and his Spirit gives us power, love, and a sound mind. And we're going to see that lack of the Holy Spirit bared out as we continue. This church as a whole wasn't spiritually alive. They only had a name or a reputation. Maybe they were active in the community, and maybe they had a lot of meetings to talk about what they knew. But the people in the city of Sardis lived in rampant immorality, and they weren't being eternally impacted by the church. As I was studying for this teaching, I noticed a couple of approaches to the city of Sardis, or the church of Sardis. One looked at this church as being highly immoral, like the city of Sardis, and another looked at it not necessarily as completely taking part in those sins, but rather just not being influential, being religious and not going forth in the spirit and in truth to influence the lost. And I can't speak directly to the sins of this church. Historically, that's not in a lot of commentaries, but I believe that we see evidence of both. A high knowledge with no spirit, as well as sin. Almost like a dying version of the Church of Pergamum. If you remember, Pergamum had people being defiled in the ways of Balaam, as well as the Nicolaitans. So there was immorality, as well as seeking of a higher knowledge. And either way, it does seem to be evident that there were an active church. They had a reputation of being Christians, but they had no spiritual fruit. Jesus sees the heart of this church, and he knows it's far from him. Despite the reputation they had, Jesus says they were spiritually dead. And it reminds me of Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for being whitewashed tombs. Now let's see how Jesus instructs his church. Verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." Be watchful also means be vigilant. Strengthen also means to make firm, render constant, establish one's mind. Remain can also be translated into that word that everybody loves, remnant. And it's also translated into a not so romanticized word, residue. And it made me think of embers in a fire or the dew on a blade of grass that will vanish with the heat of the sun. And he told them to remember what they had received and heard. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." He's saying, remember my word and cling to it. Make up your mind that you're going to abide in me and repent. It's like me calling out to my little boy, turn around. You're almost too far. Going on in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." This stood out to me because of what we've learned already happened to the city of Sardis. That's how the city had been captured twice, like a thief in the night. And as he's speaking to the church in Sardis, he's saying, there will be a time when it will be too late. And that's a message for the church today, too. He's saying, wake up. He's coming for his bride, and she needs to be watching and readying herself for him. I have two passages where Jesus speaks of the rapture. First, in Matthew 24, 36 through 44. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Matthew 25, we see the parables of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So moving on to verse 4, it says, "You have a few names in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." That phrase, "even in Sardis," you know, remember that reputation of Sardis. They were immoral, impure, pleasure-loving. It might put you in the mind to say, can anything good come from Sardis? There are a few in the church who haven't defiled their garments. Defiled here means pollute, stain, or contaminate. Holiness and purity before the Lord stands out. And how impactful and influential that would have been for Sardis to have a church that was pure, as well as alive spiritually. Let's not live a lifestyle that pollutes our character or ability to influence the unbeliever. Let's not get wrapped up in prideful theology that tells us that only the well-studied have authority to speak about God's word. Let's not lose our witness. God's word holds all the authority itself, and we are commanded to go out and make disciples. That means if we have God's word, not man's, and we have his Holy Spirit in us, we are equipped. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those who continue following Jesus with a pure heart, in spirit and in truth, will walk with Jesus in white, for he says that they will be worthy. I just think that's so beautiful. We all know that without Jesus, our best offering before him is like filthy rags. We need Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, and we need his resurrection and ascension to give us hope and future. Everyone in this room has been guilty of varying sins. And even those with seemingly small sins were enough to be separated from our righteous and holy God. We need him, and he gave it all for us. And he gave an open invitation to redemption. Let's be women who are simply more interested in the things of God than satisfying this dying flesh in a fleeting world. Let's have our eyes fixed on him and receive that great reward. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this week's study, we read scriptures that reminded us that we cannot be snatched out of his hand, that tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, life, death, angels, principalities, and powers cannot separate us from the love of God. And we are sealed in him by the Holy Spirit, and that he will never leave or forsake us. We are kept by the power of God, and every bit of this is true, and it comes straight from his word. But as I stand here to teach, I must stand before God and give an account for rightly dividing his word and giving you a teaching that stands on the full counsel of his word. We are looking a lot at the cities, but we must remember that he's talking to the church, the churches in these letters. A church here that is on the brink of death. And they wouldn't have been a church to begin with if they hadn't at some point received his word. It's what they were told to remember, to cling to hold fast and go back to. And he's telling them that a few names in the church will overcome, and he will not blot them out of the book of life. So God powerfully proclaims and promises that nothing can take our salvation, but if we stop there and tiptoe around the words he is actually saying, we will miss the serious warning here that says that we must choose to stay and to continue. We must not walk away, going our own way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He will firmly protect our salvation, but he doesn't force us into a relationship with him either. We are told to pick up our cross daily and follow him, and we see that in Luke 9 that says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Sadly, I've seen believers begin to walk their own way, trying to gain what the world has to offer, money, success, you name it. Jesus says they're headed the wrong way. They haven't lost their salvation, but they're going the wrong direction. We have seen people begin to heap up teachers that satisfy their itching ears, some wanting to not be comforted, not confronted with their sin, and others wanting to be puffed up with theological pride. And we are told to abide in him, to abide in his word. In Revelation 21:27, we're told that only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then in Revelation 22:18-19, we read, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add him to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." If anyone tries to tell you that God doesn't mean what he's actually clearly saying, you need to run. Don't be swayed into muddying the truth. God's word is truth, and he says it in a way that we can understand. Let me also point your attention to Revelation 13:8, speaking of who will worship the Antichrist during the tribulation. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So notice their names were never written in the book of life to begin with. So that defeats the argument saying, well, maybe it's the people that never really came to the Lord. No. There's a process here, and scripture bears that out. Jesus said in John 15:5-6, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." There are also many verses that command us to continue in the faith, to persevere, to hold fast, and to not grow weary. Ladies, we must be like the Bereans. We must know the word of God. This is the only way that we will know that we are walking in the truth. This is the only way we will gain a greater understanding of who God says he is. I believe that if we don't take it seriously, that we must abide and continue in him and do begin to drift and settle and begin to entertain our temptations rather than heeding his words and the discernment of spirit of his spirit, we're in a dangerous place. It's just like relationships we have here. If we stop talking and spending time with one another or even choosing to do and say things that are damaging to our unity, we'll no longer have a relationship with each other. Two more serious passages. Romans 11, speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, it says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but to you, goodness, if you continue in goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." And then this serious caution in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." God doesn't give us these passages to condemn us. He desires for us to walk in truth. He desires for us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he desires for us to continue and to recognize that our salvation is a serious thing. It's so serious and it's so undeserved. But he loves us. May we always stay close so we can hear God's voice when he calls out to us, turn around when we're headed in the wrong direction. May we be those who walk with Jesus in white, those whom he confesses before the Father and before his angels. Let me leave you with 1 John 2:24 through 27. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Let's pray. Lord, again, I thank you for your word. Even when it seems like it may be heavy or highly corrective, Lord, we know that your word is a sword, cutting through the lies, cutting through all the deception that may have taken root in our minds or in our hearts. May we be women who come to your word, believe it as it says, that we take in your full counsel, the full counsel of your word, and we allow your word to shape us, that we don't come to your word, Lord, saying, "No, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable." Lord, may we be women who come to your word and are changed, who are refined and made more like Jesus. I thank you that your word sanctifies us and washes us, and you are washing us to purify us and make us a spotless, holy bride. I thank you that you give us life and life abundantly. I thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to lead us in all truth. Lord, may we not despise discernment. May we hear your voice and walk in spirit and in truth and love and joy and kindness and produce all of the fruits of your Holy Spirit, reaching the world that is dying and lost, being a testimony to the unbelieving. We love you and we thank you for saving us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.